Well, good morning, and again, welcome to Jordan Valley Church. If I haven't met you yet, my name is John, one of the pastors here, and just glad for all of you to be worshiping with us on this beautiful Sunday morning. I hope everyone enjoyed the cooler weather yesterday, and a nice little break from the heat we've had. Well, our scripture passage today is Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. Luke 16, 19 through 31. And this is God's word, starting verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." And this is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would speak to us today in this passage that certainly is difficult and dives into some hard topics. But Lord, we pray that as we read your word, we really would, everyone here would experience that your word is a living word, and we pray that your spirit would be at work to speak words of life into every person's heart who is here today. Lord, you know each person here, and you know what they need. You know what they need to hear. You know what they fear. You know what sins they carry. And we pray, Lord, that your spirit would speak the specific words through your word, so that all of us could live lives of new creation in Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, back when we bought our first house here in Utah, it was a new house, new build, so we got to pick everything. But if we wanted to get the ceilings painted white, it cost a lot more than if they just painted the ceiling the same color as the walls. And we wanted the ceilings white, but we didn't want to pay that much extra money. And so I figured, well, I'll just do it myself. And so a few days before we moved in, I went to our new place and started to paint the ceilings white. And I very quickly realized why the builder charged so much money to paint the ceilings a different color, because of after all those hours with my head, you know, cocked back and my back bent trying to roll this roller on these 9-foot ceilings, I was ready to pay someone to do it. It was very painful. And the toughest part was the stairway up to the second floor, because as you know, that it's like double height there for the ceiling. And I was trying to figure out how can I paint the ceiling, and particularly the corners, white without getting paint all over the walls. And if you know me, I tend to be one who doesn't let precarious situations or heights or even physics stand in the way of me figuring out a way to do it myself. And so I got a way to have the ladder wedged into the stairs, leaning against the wall, and I could climb up and paint the ceiling in relative safety. But in all of that maneuvering with this heavy ladder that wasn't any easier to move around because it was stretched out some 15 feet, I made a number of scuff marks on the walls as I was trying to get it into place. But I was completely done with painting, so there was no way that I was going to fix it. And I figured I'll do it later. And then for a few weeks, as we were moving, every time I'd walk up and down the stairwell, I'd see those scuff marks there and think, oh yeah, I need to fix those, but I'm too busy right now. I'll do it later. And then eventually, as probably many of you know, I stopped noticing the scuff marks, and we lived there for 8 some years, and I'd completely forgot about it. Until we bought a house down the street, and we were getting to list our current house, our old house, for rent. And as we were cleaning it up and getting it ready for the pictures, suddenly it was like my eyes were opened, and I saw those scuff marks, plus every other ding and mark and crayon mark on the wall that had been there the whole time. And I was amazed. I was like, wait, I thought our house was in good condition. How did all this stuff appear? Right? Suddenly, I had eyes to see these things that I'd simply grown used to. And that's a similar idea to what Jesus is showing in this story. That there's actually many reasons to believe in God and to trust in Jesus. They're all around us. And most importantly, they're right there in Scripture. But we don't have eyes to see those things. Right? The real reason that people don't believe is not because of lack of evidence. Right? Now, that's one of the reasons why most people say, I don't believe. Well, because I need more evidence. But what we see here is that it's not because people need to simply see something miraculous. It's because our eyes have been blinded to seeing God in the world and in His Word. We're continuing on in a series through the book of Luke called The King Has Come, because one of the main themes in this book is that Jesus is announcing the coming of His kingdom. And today we see that people don't reject Jesus' kingdom because there's not enough evidence to want to accept Him as God. It's because they're kind of willfully oblivious to it. They're blind to it. And it's the same thing today. And that's really the question I want all of us to ask ourselves. Are you oblivious to God? Are you oblivious to God? And we're simply going to walk through the story and then draw out some applications at the end. So this is another one of those stories that is unique in the book of Luke. And it's likely a parable that Jesus tells, although some people have raised questions about it because it's unlikely or it's rare for a parable to name somebody, which we have here, the name of Lazarus. And some have even wondered that name Lazarus might ring some bells as that name pops up in another well-known story in the book of John, where there's a man named Lazarus who dies and then comes back to life, which is an interesting connection to this story here, talking about what if someone were to die and come back to life. Though the connection between these two names, it's very much speculative, and the Gospel of John story of Lazarus, well, that Lazarus was probably came from a wealthy family, and he wasn't a beggar like the one here. But Jesus sets the scene. We have a wealthy man, but notice he's not just wealthy, but with little details, it tells us he indulges in his wealth. He was dressed in purple, a royal color. My kids sometimes will ask Siri, hey Siri, what is the most expensive piece of clothing you can buy? And it seems like it always comes back with something from Louis Vuitton or Gucci that is in the tens or hundreds of thousands of dollars, right? And perhaps this man wasn't carrying around a $150,000 Louis Vuitton crocodile leather bag, but his Louis Vuitton bag wasn't a knockoff that he bought on an alley, you know, in New York City, right? It was still very nice. He lived in luxury. Every day, it tells us, he lived in luxury. But the issue isn't simply that he's wealthy, because there are a number of wealthy people in Scripture who are set forth as good examples. You can think of Abraham or Job as two. But wealth does bring with it certain particular and subtle challenges. We'll get back to that. Then we have another character, this man by the name of Lazarus, a beggar who laid at his gate. Right? And if you think of a town, many cities or places in the world are still like this, where people all have large fences around their property with a front gate that kind of keeps people out. And on the outside of that gate near the street, there was a man begging for food. And he was so hungry that every time they would set the trash out to be picked up, he longed to pick through it and find what scraps of food that he could eat from. And his health was bad. He was covered in sores. And this was had to be a miserable existence, right? If you've ever had some sort of skin condition, the thing that makes it worse is to lie out in the hot sun and have your skin get sunburned on top of your blisters or your sores. And this is how he lived every day. And the dogs came and licked his wounds. And these were street dogs, filthy creatures that scavenged the town dump for trash. They're not exactly the animals you want to be licking your skin. And yet, there does seem to be some irony here that these street dogs show more compassion and care for this man than the rich man does who passes by Lazarus every time he goes out of his house. And then Lazarus dies, and he's carried by angels to Abraham's side. Now, because this is a type of parable, we need to be careful to not read too much into the details here about the afterlife and other things, that the principles that it's getting at are true, but we don't want to press the details as to say, this is exactly how things work after you die. So I don't know whether or not angels come and carry your soul into the afterlife or not. And Abraham's side might not mean that quite literally, but it could also have been a phrase or a euphemism to mean that Lazarus was carried into the afterlife into a place of honor, a place of rest and bliss, maybe even hinting at he's enjoying a heavenly feast with his forefathers. And then at some point later, this rich man dies. But the rich man goes to Hades, a place of torment. And yet he can look up in the distance and he can see the other side. He can see this place of bliss and he can see Abraham, and then he notices, wait, I think I recognize someone else up there. Wait, is that the guy that used to beg in front of my house? Lazarus, is that you? So then he calls out. But notice he doesn't call out to Lazarus. He calls out probably to someone he sees more as a peer. Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. Though this rich man is in torment, one of the surprising things in the story is it doesn't seem like he's learned anything in torment. Because what's he trying to do? Order Lazarus around like he would have any one of his household servants. He wants Lazarus to come serve him in hell. And even that expression, cool my tongue. This man has lived by the desires of his tongue his whole life. He wants the best tasting food, the most exquisite things, the most rare things. His tongue is not used to pain. His tongue is used to pleasure day after day after day. But while this rich man doesn't seem to realize it, yet at least, we see this other irony in the passage. Their fortunes seem to have reversed. The rich man now has become the beggar, asking for just a drop of water, while Lazarus is feasting up in heaven. And while this rich man thought by talking to Abraham, oh yeah, I'll talk to Abraham and get him to order Lazarus around to make him serve me, suddenly that backfires as well, because now Abraham has become Lazarus's protector. So Lazarus can continue to enjoy his feast there, and Abraham deals with this rich man and doesn't even have to know about this exchange or deal with it. And then this grand reversal is clear, Abraham's reply in verse 25. He speaks to the rich man, remember that in your lifetime, you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. This is one of the challenging passages in this verses in this passage, and it's been subject to all kinds of different interpretations, because when you read it at first, it seems like Abraham is simply saying that because Lazarus was poor, in his heavenly life, he will be rewarded. And this passage has been used to justify, you know, getting rid of any sort of wealth inequality, or to show that that rich-poor divide is the key divide amongst humans that needs to be abolished. But then at the same time, you can kind of have another extreme where you can take a passage like this and so nuance it or explain it away that it doesn't challenge any of us who live rather highly by global standards. And I think kind of both extremes are wrong. So what is this passage trying to teach us about this? Well, first, if we just look down a few verses to verse 30, that when the rich man wants to keep his family from coming to this same place where he is, he recognizes that the key thing they need to do is to repent. And so we see that repentance is the key issue or mistake of this rich man, that he lived a life of luxury, not one of repentance. And what does Abraham say is key for avoiding this place of torment? Not that he needs to get rid of everything he has, but verse 29, he needs, or his family needs, to listen to Moses and the prophets. So the issue isn't simply that this one man was rich and Lazarus was poor, and that's kind of what set them to their eternal states, but it was a lack of repentance. a lack of listening to the message of Scripture, namely the Old Testament. And what does it mean that there was a lack of repentance for this rich man? Well, based on what we see in the story, I would say that it's centered in this man being wrapped up in himself. He was so wrapped up in himself, in his own desires, of what felt good for him, of catering to his whims, that he couldn't see God, that he couldn't see others, even those who were suffering right outside his front gate. And certainly, his money only exacerbated that. It's not that money is bad, but money brings with it certain temptations, and I think one of those is money allows you to indulge in your worst traits, your worst proclivities. And maybe it's just living a life of luxury and having everything catered to you, but it can be so much more than that. It can be by indulging in the control it gives you. I've got a lot of money, so I can set things the way that I want them, and I feel like I'm in control of my life. It lets you indulge in a sense of security that it gives. Well, I know that if things go bad, I've got this nest egg, or I've got this money saved up so that I can feel safe now. And suddenly you're wrapped up in that. It can be indulging in the joy of getting more. Oh, I love to see how much more money I've made, right? I love comparing my income, and it almost becomes a game, and how much more can I make? And you're so obsessed with that, you don't see other things. It can let you indulge in the feeling of being superior for how you've been successful. Look how successful I've been. And you're always wanting to chase the ladder to move up to that next rung, and you get blinded to all these other things. And our money can enable the worst parts of our character so that those worst parts grow and our better parts atrophy. And as this happens, it's like our eyes turn more and more inward to those things that we're so focused on and longing for that we no longer have eyes to see the people around us or see God even. And that is what the rich man needed to repent of. Right? He worshiped his tongue, his pleasure, not God. And notice even in Hades, or I think hell we could say, that hasn't changed. Send Lazarus come down and serve me. He's still blind to his greatest need. This illustrates that point that probably many of you have heard. C.S. Lewis wrote it when he said, "The gates of hell are locked from the inside." It's not like hell is full of people that are like, "Man, I wish I wasn't here. I'm trying to get out to go the other place." But something about hell, as horrible as it is, people don't want to leave it. Notice here, the rich man never asks to leave. He wants Lazarus to come serve him there. The things that kept him out of heaven in his previous life are the same things that keep him out of heaven in the afterlife. It's not like he's trying to figure out how to escape. He's so attached to his sin. He's so attached to himself, his life, his ego, his pleasure, that hell in the end doesn't change that. He still wants people to come and serve him. I think this is a very heavy and profound idea, but it shows how deep a hold sin has on all of us. That naturally, apart from God's grace, we will hold on to the worst parts of ourselves, our vices, and ultimately we hold on to our ego with literally a death grip. Even as it sinks our soul into the deep, we will not let it go because I want this. I want to be the center of the world. Our egos are killing us. And the only way to be able to let go of that is with some sort of divine intervention to soften your heart. And yet, at the same time, so we would say it's not because this man is rich that he ends up there. We would also say that it's not because Lazarus is poor that he then goes to heaven. Because Scripture is very clear that we're all sinners. And the poor can cheat on their welfare just as much as the rich can cheat on their taxes. But what is striking here about Lazarus is his silence. We never hear anything from him. And perhaps that is a hint to his heart that though his life is one of extreme suffering, He's quietly trusting his life and his case and his future to God. He's repented, it seems. He's not living a life of anger or rage towards the rich, right? It's not like he vandalizes this rich man's gate because he doesn't show any compassion to him, and he doesn't rejoice when he sees that man suffering in the end and say, ha-ha, I gotcha. Because why? His eyes have not been focused on himself and his poor life, but his eyes have been fixed on God, who he knows is his reward. So while this passage isn't promoting some type of Marxist theology of complete equality, there is still a sense in which God does care for those who are lowly and suffering in this world. You can't read this passage without seeing it as a vivid illustration of what Jesus said back 10 some chapters earlier in Luke 6, verses 20 and 24. Remember what he said? Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. And it's hard to think that Jesus is simply speaking about spiritual realities when he illustrates this very principle in our passage here about a rich man and a poor man. And I think it does show the compassionate heart of God for those who are suffering in this world right now. And this ties back to what we talked about as repentance being the key thing. That the sign of our repentance is in how we act. How we act towards those who have more than us, and how we act to those who have less than us, those who hunger now, those who weep now. Do we see that what God has given us is not just ours, but he's given it to us so that we can bless others, and particularly those who have a hard life right now? And first and foremost in the church, but then even beyond that. I think it's they say a rising tide lifts all boats, and I think in some ways there is something about in the Christian community in particular and in our neighborhoods. As you've been blessed, does it lift the lives of those around you in various ways? Well, going back to verse 26, we learn the other reason why Lazarus can't come and serve this rich man is because Abraham says, between us and you is a great chasm that's been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. Again, this is a very significant verse. One reason this life matters is because the decisions you make in this life matter. And in fact, they matter for all eternity. Maybe to make it a little more accurate, it's not that all the decisions you make matter, but one matters. Will you repent and follow God? And that will make a difference for eternity. It's hard to even feel the weight of that, because what is eternity like? How do we even measure it? But what you do here and your repentance before God now will matter for the rest of your life. There's not a second chance. There's no redoing it. That after death, our fates are sealed. So how will you approach God today? Because again, none of us know when it will be too late. You can kind of play the odds. You can think, I'll probably live this long, and in general, most people do, but there's plenty of people that will fall asleep tonight and not wake up tomorrow morning. There's all these marks on your walls that have been there so long that you don't even see them, and you always think, oh, I've got tomorrow to fix it. And we do the same thing with our life and with your relationship to God and to sins that you're harboring in your life. Oh, tomorrow I'll change. Tomorrow I'll follow God. Tomorrow I'll take my faith seriously. But none of us know if we have tomorrow. And that's a big risk to take. And now this rich man realizes how the tables have turned. Verse 28, he cries out, I beg you. Who's become the beggar now? I beg you, send Lazarus to my family. But Abraham replies, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, he replies, but if someone from the goes from the dead, then they'll repent. But Abraham says, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. Which is, it's, you know, foreshadowing what's about to happen to Jesus, but it's this powerful statement because all of us would probably think, oh yeah, if someone rises from the dead, that has a lot better chance of convincing people to believe in Jesus than just reading an old book that you're not even sure if it's reliable or not. But Abraham, Scripture is telling us, no, actually, Scripture, the Old Testament here, is more powerful for leading people to Christ than seeing someone rise from the dead, seeing something miraculous. And this leads us then to the second point, to apply this. I don't want to really focus on that shocking statement that ends the story. Abraham is saying that what is written in the Old Testament is as powerful, if not more so, than someone witnessing a miracle. And not just any miracle, but one of the most convincing miracles, someone coming back from the dead. Now, a lot of people today, probably some of you, have said, man, if I just had lived back in Jesus' time, it would be a lot easier to believe. Or you say something, if I could just see a miracle today, or if Jesus could show up, it would be a lot easier to believe. But this passage says, actually, no. If you lived back then, you would have the same doubts that you have today. If you don't believe today, you could see Jesus walk out of the tomb, and you would still have five reasons why you don't believe. And you just have to look at Jesus' ministry to see the truth of that. People witnessed miracle after miracle after miracle. They saw Jesus come back from the dead. And yet what happens? The more miraculous things he did, the more people wanted to kill him. The more people walked away from him. The more people hated him. The miraculous signs didn't somehow cause everyone to say, oh yeah, I know he's real. Something deeper is going on that causes us to believe or to not believe. And what is it? And I think we could boil it down to this, that what keeps us from belief isn't simply a lack of evidence, but it's that we don't want God to be in charge of our life, our own ego. Right? We love sin. We love our vices. We love our own autonomy more than we love God. We want to be God. We want to be peers with God. We want to be in charge of our own life. We want to be at the center. And we want that all the way down into hell. We don't want a God that is so big that requires you reorient every part of your life to follow him. We don't want a God that is so big that we're confronted with how deep our sin runs. And so we'll accept a small God, a God that we can put by our side, a God that kind of helps us achieve what we want, but we don't want a God that calls us to lay down our life to follow him. And in the end, it's our own ego that keeps us from repenting and believing in God. Ego, holding on to those vices, those things that you want, you being at the center, you hold those things in a death grip as you sink deeper and deeper into the depths, but you refuse to let them go. And that's exactly what we see with this rich man. That's why it doesn't matter how much evidence you have. You can see Jesus walk out of the tomb. You'll still have five reasons why you won't believe, because it's not about the evidence. It's about you don't want to have to lay down your life and recenter it around Jesus. And this is how we all naturally are. And so how can one believe then? It has to happen first through the miraculous work of God, of Jesus, to open your eyes, to see those things that you've been missing all along, to soften your heart, to realize that you've been holding on with this death grip to your own autonomy, and to start to see the beauty of Jesus that you've been willfully blind to. Right? And that's how we go through life naturally. The rich man thought he could see just fine. He saw all of his luxury goods. He saw his exquisitely plated foods. And yet he was blind to poor Lazarus outside of his gate. He was blind to his need of God. And the first step to discovering God in our life is acknowledging that we've been blind, that I've been living for myself, that I've been turning a blind eye towards God and His supremacy. And it's the acknowledgement that we're blind, that then we begin to see. It's in humility and honesty about your weaknesses, your sin, your failures. And in that humility, in that repentance, God begins to restore your sight. This is one of the surprising things about Christianity. Jesus isn't looking out for those people who are trying their best, who are seeking perfection, who are living a good life. No, he's looking for those people who have acknowledged that they're helpless, that they can't do enough, that they're incapable of fixing themselves. And it's in that acknowledgement of surrender that he can heal you. And it's in that acknowledgement of realizing, I can't fix myself, that he can then soften your heart and soften that grip on those things that you're so tightly holding on to, and lift your eyes up from yourself so that you can begin to see his beauty for the first time. And one of the kind of things is that it tends to be easier to see that you're helpless when you're begging for crumbs on the street compared to when you have every need of yours catered to. But both people in the end are required to repent. So are you oblivious to God's supremacy in your life? Few of us outright reject God, although some do. But I think many of us are much more like this rich man who believes in God. Notice he calls out to Father Abraham. He thinks he has a relationship with his spiritual forefathers. He believes in God, but God has not become Lord of his life. He's happy to have God on the outskirts of his life. He's happy to think, oh yeah, because of the family that I was born into, God loves me. He's happy to have God play a supporting role, but he's so wrapped up in himself that he could never imagine falling down on his knees and crying out, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And how many of us don't realize that we're blind? Because, oh yeah, I believe in God, I'm trying to live with him, and I think God will reward me for how I'm trying. But your own pride, your own ego, keeps you from seeing that you've never put God at the center of your life and have died to yourself. You never realized how much you actually need him for all of your life. You've never truly repented on your knees from the bottom of your heart. And instead, we live lives that are wrapped up in ourselves. And you can be wrapped up in your successes. We see that in the rich man. But you know what? You can also spend your life wrapped up in your failures. You never get over how certain you failed in certain ways, and you're wrapped up in that. You can spend your life wrapped up in even maybe traumatic things that have happened to you in the past. But notice, with all of those things, you are always at the center. But only God can lift your eyes from yourself and let you experience the awe of his beauty. So many of us, it's like, you know, imagine living here in this valley where we're surrounded by beauty, and yet you spend your entire life just looking down at your shoes. And you never stand in awe of the beauty of the mountains that are all around us. I mean, how sad a life would that be, right? And yet, how many of us are doing that spiritually? Psychologically, with our own selves, we spend our whole lives focused on ourselves. What I need to do, what I want, how I failed, this thing that happened to me, that you never lift your eyes up to behold the glory of God, who is so much better. And it's in some ways in taking your eyes off yourself and beholding God that you learn who you are and who God made you to be. And you're freed from all these things. And you can live for his glory, and you realize that living that way is so much a better life than living it wrapped up in myself. And so there's this warning and this hope in our passage. It's never too late in this life. It doesn't matter how much you've screwed up. It doesn't matter what you've done. You can always repent. God's not looking for you to get your act together and clean your life up and then come to him. He's looking for you to come to him right now on your knees and saying, I need you. I've been living my life, and help me put down my life so that I can live for you. But then there's that warning. One day it will be too late. And things can't change. That eternal state can't change afterwards. And so we need to stop always thinking, well, I'll start living for God tomorrow. I'll make these changes in my life tomorrow. We don't know if we have tomorrow. So let's live for God right now. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would help us to live for you right now. Lord, I confess, and I'm sure just along with everyone here, my own pride has such a deep control of my life. We all live so much of our lives wrapped up in ourselves. And Lord, that looks different for each one of us. Some of us are wrapped up in our success. Some of us are wrapped up in our failures. Some of us are wrapped up in the things that have happened to us. And Lord, we pray that you would right now, in the ways that you need to, break into our lives, remove the scales from our eyes, soften our hardened hearts, and let us taste of your goodness and lift our eyes up from ourselves to see you and learn what it means to truly live. Because in you is life. We pray that you'd help us with this. In Christ's name, amen.